Acts 5:14 says, "Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, added to their number. Father, we thank you for this time. I pray, God, that you'll help me to teach your word accurately. I pray, Lord, that you would be the one speaking. Give us open hearts to hear it and receive it, apply it to our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage came up recently in one of our Wednesday night Bible studies. We've been going through the book of Acts. It's always been a passage that fascinates me, the longer passage we'll get into here in a minute and break it down. But it got me to thinking that this idea of people being added to their number, meaning those who were added that were being saved and becoming a part of the body of Christ, becoming a part of the church. And there's a lot of passages in the New Testament because, and that makes sense because the New Testament, obviously, that Jesus has come as the Messiah. He is preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, salvation through him, eternal life through him. And so this is a new message and people are believing it and receiving it. And what we see is this continual adding to the number. There are people being saved. People are believing it and saying, you know, I want to be a part of that. I receive Jesus as the Messiah. And as they do that, people are being added to their number. And this is throughout. There are many, many passages that similar to this in the New Testament, and that only makes sense. But that is the New Testament church. That is what it is about. It is about adding people to the kingdom of God. Amen? And so it got me thinking, it's like, well, what are the things that we see that the New Testament church was doing, these early Christians, what were they doing to add more people, that other people would believe the message and receive it and be added to their number? And so that's what I want to take a little closer look at today, this idea of what the New Testament church was doing. What were the characteristics of their behavior, of their message, of their conduct, these things that would cause people to be added to their number? So I want to start by breaking this opening passage in a little bit larger context and taking a little closer look at it. So let's go to Acts 5, starting in verse 12. And I'm going to read through verse 16. And it says, "The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. All the believers used to meet together on Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed." Now, the thing that always strikes me about this passage, it starts obviously with this the apostles doing miracles, signs, and wonders. Well, that's obviously going to draw people's attentions, right? When things out of the ordinary happen, it's not natural. The natural things we expect because we see the natural happening all the time. But the supernatural, the miraculous, that's something else. That gets our attention. Obviously, people are coming and wanting to find out more about this. So that's a good thing. I've always thought it'd be great if we saw more miracles in the church. I'm all for that. But it goes on then, and it says that the Solomon's colonnade was an area of the Jewish temple. It was not, some translations call it a portico. So it's an exterior, it's within the walls, the grounds of the temples, but it's outside of the temple proper itself. And they would meet there, and it describes to me what basically people that we would today label Christians, they met there. They had church. I mean, for all intents and purposes, they were having their church services there. Now, what's really interesting to me about it, though, is it says that it says no one dared join them. Right? Am I reading that right? Verse 13, no one dared join them. And then it says, even though they were highly regarded. So people would see them meeting, having their church service. They respected them. They were highly regarded, thought, oh, that's good. Those are good people, all that. But I'm not going to join them in their church service. Isn't that what it says? But what does it conclude with in verse 14? In spite of people seeing them but not joining with them at church, people were still what? Being added to their numbers. Well, how did that happen? Is it a lot of people think well, you know, I got this friend or I got this family member and they really need Jesus and all that. I'm going to take him to church and pastor's going to preach and he's going to talk to them and they'll get saved. Well, the first church didn't get people saved that way because nobody that wasn't saved would go to their church service. So it had to be that people were being evangelized, gosh, during the week, not on Sunday, like by family and friends in their homes, in their marketplace, in their workplace, wherever people were being reached by people going about their daily lives. Because it wasn't happening at their church, so to speak, gathering, right? If I'm reading this right, so they had to go about being their normal lives. But and then it goes on, it says, as a result, the word of God spread. And the word of God spread and more people came. That's one thing that's so important. Christianity has always been, throughout the New Testament and throughout history, people that get saved are the people that bring more people that get saved. People that have been evangelized are the ones who do the evangelism. Church is not primarily about evangelism. This is not where evangelism takes place. Not that it never happens, but that's not the way it's designed. This is for us to come together, to build one another up, to be encouraged to receive the teaching of God's word, to pray and worship God, to be strengthened and edified and educated, and then to go out and during the week to live out our Christianity out there. That's what this, and that's what's describing here. I always thought that the colonnade would be a great name for a church. I don't know, that's just me. So I love that idea. But here's the thing. Have you ever invited somebody to church? What percentage of people that you ever invited to church actually came? Minimal, right? Let me ask you this. What is it you want them to see or hear at church? Why are you inviting them? Oh, if they would only go, they would see this. They would hear this. They would experience this. Right? But they don't. Because a lot of people don't, we all know, don't accept those invitations. But whatever we think it is that they're going to receive that they need here, why can't we take that with us out there? Why can't we be that to them, your coworkers, your friend, your neighbor? If you want them to come here to receive what you think they need, then it'd probably be really good for them to see it in your life. So they go, oh, I like that. If I see that and that's what's at church, now that's worth going to church for. Am I making sense? And I'm not saying any of this to be critical, or, you know, of anyone. I'm saying it to just get our brains thinking in that regard, so that we think in those terms as we go about our day. Let's go to Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Very basic scripture we know, but just a reminder. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, as surely as I am with you always to the very ends of the age. I point this out because it is a very explicit instruction to do what? To be evangelistic. We are explicitly told, directly told, that we should go and make disciples. Now, these are Jesus' words. They're not Jesus' last words before he ascends. We know those are found in Luke 24 and Acts 1 that Luke records about receiving, you know, remaining in the city to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But they are the last words that Matthew records of Jesus. So Matthew thinks this is significant enough. He prioritizes the importance of this statement enough that he makes it the last thing that he records that Jesus tells us, and that is to be evangelistic. So I only point out that as we, what is that passage known as? The Great Commission, to commission us to go out and be evangelistic, to make disciples. And so it is something that it's, you can't say, well, I didn't know, or I'm not called to do that or whatever because Jesus tells all of his followers to do this, to be evangelistic. Let's go to Matthew 9, verse 36 through 38. It says, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field.'" So he tells us the harvest is plentiful. There's a lot. The way I read this is there are plenty of people out there who need Jesus. The opportunities to share the gospel is all around us. It is plentiful. But here's the thing. It doesn't say Jesus saw these people and saw what evil they were doing and what a bunch of sinners they were, and so you need to harvest them. It says what? Jesus had compassion on them. That's the motivating factor for trying to reach people. Not because we're being critical of them, but because we have compassion for them. Every one of us, before we received Jesus, were in the same boat. And without Jesus, we're still in the same boat. We're just as guilty of violating God's laws, committing sin against God. And God looks at that and says, God had compassion on me. He said, Randy's an idiot. He doesn't know any better. He needs to have his understanding of his life changed. That's an act of compassion, not an act of judgment or criticism. So he had compassion on them, but we need to pray that we are sensitive. It says that we should ask God to send workers. So that's good. It says we should do it, so we should do it. But let me ask you this. Who do you think that the first worker you might ask God to send should be? Your name, Pastor Randy? Okay. But who's the first person you should ask God to send as a worker? Maybe yourself? Send workers. That doesn't work. Oh, God, send workers into the field. Everybody but me. That doesn't work, right? So we should ask that. I'll pray that for myself and you pray that for yourself and me, and we all get prayed. God is telling us to pray because the opportunities are everywhere. We need to be praying when we ask God to send workers and to send us, and that he already has told us that the harvest is plentiful, that when we are out there, we need to pray as God, you've sent me. I understand that. I'm out here. The harvest field is right here. That God would send people to me. I pray this pretty frequently, that God will put somebody in front of me that day that I have a chance to share Jesus with. Just ask him to send somebody to you. And the cool thing is, if he does, that means he's already at work in that situation. All you have to do is just join yourself to what God is already doing. And if God's already doing it, then God wants to do it. If God sends that person to you, and you know what? It may not happen right then and there. They may not say the sinner's prayer with you right then. But you are planting a seed, or you are watering, or you are just giving some piece of information to this person that they will use or God will recall later on. God's not asking you to save them. He's asking you to be obedient, to do what he shares with you to do in that moment. So I can't encourage you enough. Again, why wouldn't we pray that? God's telling me they're out there everywhere. Now, we believe the Bible, right? That's hopefully why we're here. The harvest is plentiful. That means there are a lot of people out there just to need to be saved, right? Can I be honest? Most of us go through our day like this, right? Never noticing anybody other than the task in front of us that we need to get accomplished. Never thinking in those terms. And I'm guilty of it too. And that's why I have to stop sometimes and ask God specifically, hey, I'm so dense, bring somebody to me, because otherwise I'll probably miss it. I mean, this is all God's doing, all this says is just simply ask God. Just ask him. It doesn't say that you have to do, you know, any big math calculations. You don't have to build something. You don't have to solve some great puzzle. You just ask. What? How different would it be if every Christian every day asked God? It would literally take 10 seconds to ask God to send me and other workers into the harvest field, and please let me be aware when you bring somebody to me. Make me sensitive enough to recognize it. And then when it happens, God, this is cool. I don't really have to, you brought him to me. You must want to do something. So, okay, you're the one that's going to do it. I mean, so we know that God wants to do this. We have to be sensitive to it. Ask God to help us to be sensitive, and that we are prepared, you know, when they come. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man, I have to use my wife's words, abides in me. You have to be in Sunday school to understand. It says, if a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, he can do nothing. So we do this, we go out and we ask God to send us into the harvest. To harvest what? Harvest fruit. Hey folks, there are fruits out there everywhere, amen? There's a few in here too. There's fruits everywhere. He wants us to be a part of harvesting that, but we can only harvest the fruit when we are in him, when we are remaining or abiding in him. And we discussed this quite a bit this morning in Sunday school, and the idea that everybody they all overrode the NIV, and it's supposed to be abide. They say not abide is better than remain, and I kind of say that's probably that there's more than just simply being stagnant, like staying in the spot, remaining. I remain in Christ, I abide in him, but from that I get life, I get growth, I get direction, I do what he's doing. So we have to be in Christ to do this. But when we do it, it does what? It produces fruit. We add to the number, adding to the number. These are all things that we are told that we need to do. So one of the things we have to do, if we're going to add to the number, which we are clearly told to do, because our job is to do what? Go and make disciples. So clearly we are called to add to our number, but we can't do that if we're not remaining in Christ. Here's the thing, again, going back to like inviting people to church. If you're trying to tell somebody about Jesus and that how they need Jesus too, just like everybody needs Jesus, but your life doesn't look much like Jesus is a part of your life, it might be a hard time convincing them they need Jesus. Hello? If they don't see Jesus in your life and you're telling them they need Jesus, they're going to go, oh, it looks like it's doing you a lot of good. You know how the world is always tells you that Christians aren't supposed to judge? I don't want to get into that subject because it'll take too long. But here's what I'll say about that. I promise you, the world is judging you. They are judging you in everything you do. Right down to the way that you cross your eye, you know, if you look cross-eyed at somebody, they'll make it what they want it to be. I've heard stories in ministry, your shoes are too shiny. You part your hair on the wrong side. I don't have to worry about that one anymore. You have a big gaudy ring on your finger that offends me. I used to get it when I was younger and bigger in bodybuilding and stuff, that I was intimidating in the pulpit, that it intimidated people. So when I would speak as I sometimes do passionately, it was extra intimidating. They'll look for any excuse to not accept, to not hear the message of the gospel. And so when we are told to go and make disciples, when the harvest is there, and we are told to remain in Jesus, and only when we remain in Jesus will we then be able to produce fruit, we'll be able to add to the number. It's because we have to remain in Jesus, because they're going to look at us, and if they don't see Jesus in us, then there's no reason for them to accept the message that we're trying to give them. Amen? I'm never going to get through this. Let's go to Acts 2, verses 40. It says, with many other words they warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Also, the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to one another as they had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. There's Solomon's colonnade. They broke bread in their home and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So this is a passage dealing with on the day of Pentecost. We start off with Peter is presenting the gospel. So you can't. It'd be tough to evangelize somebody without presenting the gospel. They have to know what they're believing, amen? They have to know what they're accepting. And so Peter did that. But when he did it, what does it say? 3,000, about 3,000 people were added to the number that day. But it doesn't just stop there. It is a presentation of the gospel. We have to be able to do that. Can you present the gospel to somebody? Can you present the gospel to somebody? If you can't, you should go home and figure out how you would do it. And you don't have to, don't do it like me. Don't do it like somebody else. Don't do it like, you don't have to be like Billy Graham. Figure out how you do it, how it works for you to do it. And you should be able to do it within a matter of a minute or two, man. I mean, it's not, salvation is not that complicated. Now, God and everything in his creation might be a little bit more deep that will more than what we can ever fully comprehend. But salvation is not complicated, amen? If you need some help on figuring out how to do it, please talk to me. I'd be happy to help you do that. But you need to be able to, Peter presents the gospel, and 3,000 people, it says, are saved. But then it doesn't stop there. As I said earlier, those three people, 3,000 then, they start acting on their faith. They start living it out. They listen, what does it say? They listen to the apostles' teaching. They follow their instructions. So they are learning, they are growing, they are being instructed, they are being obedient to it. They are gathering together, they are building one another up. They are sharing things together. They are continuing to go out and live out their faith, because it says they're meeting, but they're going out and living out their faith. And people are respecting them. They have the favor of the people. If you want to have people hear you, have favor with them. Live a life that is worthy of their favor, and they will listen, of their respect, and they will listen to you. So it's be able to present the gospel, and then take that and go out. Listen, go out, listen to instruction, study, learn, grow, spend time with other Christians, be the body of Christ. These people are being the body of Christ. I actually had an interesting thought that came to me. I think it was the Holy Spirit. We had last Wednesday in Bible study, this idea of them joining together and sharing their goods with each other, selling things, property and stuff, and sharing with those in need and all this. I really don't know that was as much. We think of that as a financial thing, helping people meet their material and financial needs. I think that every bit, if maybe even not more part of that was, it was so that nothing stood in the way of the advancement of the gospel. Nobody had to worry about all these other cares in life because their needs were met. They could give themselves fully to the presentation, the advancement of the gospel. So they were doing that. But when they did these things, when they presented the gospel, when they received instruction, when they joined together as a body of Christ and began and remained in Christ and worked together, what does it say happened? What happened? It concludes with, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So these are all things that are being done for people to be saved. I'm going to have to start figuring out how to what to leave out. Well, I'm not going to read. I'll reference this passage. I won't read it. Acts 16, verses 1 through 5. It talks about Paul, and he takes Timothy with him. And Timothy is, what does it say? He is well thought of. So, surround yourself with people who are well thought of. Why? Well, if I surround myself with people who aren't well thought of, what are people going to do? They're just looking for a chance to judge you, right? So have somebody, again, of good reputation. He has Timothy join with him. He's well thought of. And then Paul has him circumcised. He's circumcised because they are going to be going to Jews. And he's a Gentile. He needs to, well, one of his parents was, what? His dad was a Gentile. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:22 that he has become all things to all men so that he might win a few. It's kind of like the saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. You have to be able to relate and connect with the people that you're trying to reach. So Timothy, being uncircumcised, would have been a hindrance to the Jews that they would have been speaking to. So he has them being circumcised. And again, we see that it concludes with, so the churches were strengthened in their faith and grew daily in their numbers. Again, things that are being done. Let me go on again very quickly. I'm going to have to paraphrase this passage as well. In Acts 5, verses 29 through the beginning of chapter 6, we see that the disciples were brought before the Sanhedrin. They are being questioned about preaching in the name of Jesus and all that they're doing. And they have them imprisoned. They end up having them flogged. All these things are going on. And I'm going to pick up reading in Acts 5:41. It says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching, proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. In those days, when the number of disciples were increasing. So here's my next question. Are we willing to suffer for the gospel? It didn't hinder the apostles. I love the fact that some of us are wired, and this can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing. I think in this regard, it's a good thing. When somebody tells you not to do something, what's it make you want to do? Makes you want to do it, right? The disciples looked at this persecution as, oh, this Jesus that we are proclaiming to the world, they killed him. Should we think that we're going to be treated any better? You got to know that going in. There's things in your life you just need to make up your mind before it happens. Because when it does happen, it's too late to make up your mind. You need to decide. The apostles, I think, understood. They knew it's like they killed Jesus. If I suffer in any regard the way he did, that's a good thing. I must be doing something right. Because they killed Jesus for doing what I'm now doing. And so if they persecute me, then so be it. I made up my mind in advance. Nothing is going to cause us to be stopped. There was only one smart guy in this. His name is verse 34, a guy named Gamaliel. And he realizes, hey, if this is God's in this, you're not going to be able to stop it. He tells the other religious leaders. And so, we're probably making a mistake fighting against this. So we need to be willing to suffer for the gospel. We need to understand that if we're persecuted for it, when somebody, Jesus tells us we'll be hated for our faith in him. Why do we shy away from somebody rejecting us? Being rejected is almost like confirmation. Why should you think, everybody would, I don't know how I'm going to close this. Everybody would be happy to do evangelism if it was really easy, right? If everybody just thought it was so great and they loved you for sharing Jesus with them, and everybody would be happy to do evangelism, right? Why do we think that is going to ever be easy? The prince of this world hates your guts and hates Jesus and wants, and he would kill you if he could. And every person that comes to Jesus, he loses. Why would you think that you are going to have no opposition in presenting the gospel to other people? The more you are opposed in your evangelistic effort, the more you know Satan is scared. It is a validation that you're doing something that Satan hates. We would all love to do something that Satan hates. If you want to make Satan upset, the best thing you can do is talk about Jesus. We shouldn't be shocked. We should say, hey, oh, you mean I'm going to be attacked and hated? You mean, oh, just like Jesus was? Hey, I want to be counted amongst that number. I get nervous when too many people are comfortable with what I'm saying. That's probably not a good thing. I only had 9 pages of notes, so I think I'm on page 4. The opposition didn't cause them to stop. They kept going. They did it. But here's the thing. We think, oh, I was rebuffed. I was rejected once, and then people give up. They didn't give up. And what happened when they didn't give up? What does it say? In those days when the numbers of disciples was increasing. It's producing fruit. It's producing fruit. Summarize this very quickly. Acts 11, the whole story, verses 1 through 24. Peter's going to Jews. He's in Joppa. He's up on a roof in the middle of the day. He's praying. He has a vision of this big sheet being let down with all kinds of animals in it, clean and unclean animals, which obviously as a Jew he was not supposed to eat. But God speaks to him and says, what? Kill and eat. And he says, well, I can't eat anything unclean. And God says, don't call anything clean, or don't call anything unclean that I have made clean. You know who was called unclean? All of us, because we're Gentiles. But you know what? Jesus made us clean. My message in this, summarizing very quickly, is don't miss. There are people all around us every day that we think are too unclean for us to share Jesus with. There are people that we come into contact and think they are beyond hope. Amen? We think they are beyond Jesus ever reaching. And so we just go right on by them. Those are those unclean that Peter's was going to reject. And Jesus said, don't. Don't reject them. And then God does what? He sends people to Joppa to get Peter and take him to a house of who? Unclean Gentiles to present the gospel to them. And he does, and they get saved. Not only do they get saved, they get filled with Holy Spirit. And so then when Peter shares this later on with the other disciples, he goes, God hasn't even withheld his spirit from them. Just like he gave us, he's given to the Gentiles. Oh, you mean he'll save them and fill them with the Spirit the same way he does us Jews, the chosen people? You mean there's no difference? There is no clean and unclean in Jesus? And we walk around, and I'm guilty of it, folks. I am guilty of it. To walk around, and I see the world. I see people that, yeah, they're okay, and these people over here are pretty questionable. And we do that, right? I've told the story before. I mean, God taught me this lesson years ago at a youth camp. There was a kid that was there, and I had literally told God that day, that kid can't be saved. And before that day was over, I've never seen anybody get saved like that. I've never seen anybody so saved as John. And to this day, John is still that saved or more. I mean, God just showed me, Randy, you're ridiculous. And you know what? Man had nothing to do with it. God met John that night. Period. No person said anything, prayed anything, God just fell on him. he described it to me this way. It was a wonderful thing. He said later on, he said, it was as if I was like, if it was like sitting in a swimming pool, like I was a rock at the bottom of a swimming pool, and I was just sitting completely immersed in Jesus. How incredible is that? A sovereign act of God on a kid that was so, so broken and so dark. If we're going to be adding to the number, we can't miss people that we think that God can't reach, because there is no one that God can't reach. Paul was on his way to kill Christians when Jesus met him and saved him. We are called to evangelize people, but I'm not above God doing his own sovereign work. Amen. Let me try to close this. Let's go to Romans 10:14. It says, how then can they call on the name they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? I mean, God does sovereign acts of salvation. There's no doubt about it. But at the same time, he's saying, hey, the world's not going to hear unless you start talking. But if you're going to talk about Jesus, they better be able to see Jesus in you. And when they reject you, you know what? Count that as a plus. Because you know what? They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Jesus. I love one of my favorite stories, Samuel. Samuel is a judge. But the Israelites want a king, like all the other nations. And Samuel goes to God and says, He's all hurt. His feelings are hurt because they're rejecting him as a judge. They want a king. And God says what to him? They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. And if you ever fire me, that's my final sermon. Just to warn you, okay? That's a good one, huh? I got it all planned out. I got to tell this story because it's the best. Our pastor in San Diego told me he had a friend that a church fired him. There was a couple people that just, real troublemakers in the church, and they ended up running him out of town. So on his final Sunday, right before he got ready to preach, he had the guy that was the leader, instigator of all this, getting him fired. Before he preached, he asked the guy to pray. And so everybody closes their eyes, bows their heads to pray. And while he's praying, the guy has arranged, his wife and kids are in, sitting out back in the church in the car, all loaded up, ready to go. He slips out the back door of the church, gets out of the car, and drives off. And when the guy says amen, and they open their eyes, he's gone. How good is that? I still like the Samuel one better, but anyway, if they reject the message, that's between them and God. That's between them and God. They have made a judgment for themselves. They have condemned themselves. God does not condemn anybody. We condemn ourselves, or we save ourselves when we accept Jesus, our reaction to him. We got to stop taking it personally. But we got to preach the good news. How can they hear if nobody is going to preach to them? Ephesians 4:11-12. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. So what you're getting today is this. What's happening right now is Ephesians 4:11-12. It doesn't say that God appointed apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, so that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers could do works of service. It says he appointed those people so that who could do works of service? So that all of God's people are prepared to do works of service. To prepare God's people for works of service. So that what? So that the body of Christ might be built up. I'm instructing all of us today, myself included, about what we do and how we do it, what were the characteristics, the behavior, the actions of the people in the New Testament that caused the church to add it to people, to be added to their numbers. This is what we do. This is what we're being instructed in. Luke 10, verses 1 through 4, and then 10 and 11. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others. He sent them out two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. As the Lord of the harvest, therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the fields. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves." So we shouldn't be surprised when we go out and we run into some wolves, amen? We were warned already. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals or do not greet anyone on the road. Verse 10, but when you enter a town and are not welcome, go into the streets and say, "Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near." So this last instruction I have for us here today is we are only called to present the gospel. It is not up to us to do anything more than that. He sent them out to do what? Preach the gospel. But if it wasn't accepted, he didn't say stay there and debate them. He didn't say hold a Bible school, to create a Bible school. He doesn't say build a church. He didn't say any of that. He says to do what? Shake the dust off your feet and leave town. I take that to mean, in a way, and one of the ways I take it is like, there might be people that you're trying to reach, and you've shared with them a bunch of times, and they've rejected. Let it go. Because you know what? In all the time you spent on that one person, you could have maybe spoken to 50 other people. There are people out there that are spiritual black holes. You'll never be able to fill them up. Move on. I am not condemned by sharing Jesus with somebody and them rejecting it and then me just moving on. I don't feel the least bit condemned by that because I didn't make that decision. They did. This is a hard truth, folks, but God lets people go to hell every day. Not that he wants them to. But he allows them to, based on their decision. What he's saying, Randy, you presented to that one and they don't want it, go share it with somebody else. Maybe that there's other people out there that do want it because the harvest is plentiful. We take it way too personally. He's saying that don't take it personally. Those people that have rejected them are unworthy of salvation. But we do know this, there are people out there who need Jesus and want Jesus. And there are people out there who need Jesus that don't know it yet. And they want him and they don't know it yet. But they're never going to know unless we fulfill the Great Commission, unless we go and we share the gospel, unless we preach. And we can't do that if we're not continuing to join together and build one another up and receive instruction and be and act like the body of Christ. So I had like 13 things here to say that I was going to say that we looked at here today. I didn't get through all of them. So I'll just summarize it that way. We are called to present the gospel. It's not going to happen probably here at church. It didn't happen for the New Testament church. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and power. They were doing miracles, signs, and wonders, and yet people didn't go to church with them. But yet people were being added to their number because people were living it out. They were receiving, they were staying together, they were being the body of Christ, they were supporting each other, they were receiving instruction, they were going out, they were sharing their faith, and doing what God asked them to do. They didn't back down when the Jewish leaders told them not to. They said, hey, if it's good enough for Jesus, I guess it's good enough for me. This is what we're supposed to do. And they just did it. And if people didn't accept it, well, I can speak to this one person. I can speak to them over and over and over and over and over. Or if I can speak to this one person, they reject it, I can go speak to 50 more people in the time I'd waste on this one person. I'll go do that. And when they did all this, guess what? And they added to their number. And they added to their number. That is the entirety of the purpose of the Christian church. If people are not being saved and people are not added to the number, then what is the point? if you ever wonder about what should I be doing as a Christian, whatever you do, whatever gift you have, it may be the gift of hospitality, it may be the gift of intercession, it may be the gift of prophecy, it may be the gift of administration, which is perfect. I love the gift of administration, okay? It should be working towards the end goal of seeing people added to our number, however it happens, whatever part you play in that. It should always be focused on the fact that God wants to add to our numbers because he wants as many people in heaven with him as he possibly can get. Amen? He created us to live with him eternally. He wants as many people there with him as he can in eternity because that's the purpose for which he created us. So let's add to our number.